most of the time, now some of this stuff I'll say in my class, but a lot of times our interest in divorce is probably find a hole in the law that you can live with. You know, I don't know that often we read the divorce passages to find out how we can keep our marriages. And that's kind of how the Pharisees were approaching it. They wanted to know how they could get out of marriages rather than keep it. So I think what Jesus is going to do in Luke is lay down the rule of marriage with the idea that marriage will be permanent in the kingdom. I mean, it's been that way from the beginning. Marriage is permanent until it gets broken. You know, Jesus does say, what man has put together, don't let man put asunder. What God has put together, let not man put asunder. So in other words, there's a possibility that it could be broken, and we have to live with that truth. I think the interest that the disciples have here is just sort of pick away at Jesus to see if they can find a soft spot that they can attack him on in marriage, is be one of those that they thought they would get him on. The question about divorce usually comes up, well, what are the exceptions? And I don't want to talk about I don't want to talk about divorce as a subject, because that is not what I intend to do. I think that Jesus mentions it in Luke very briefly. All the other gospels seem to deal with it in more extensively. But we always have the question, well, what are the divorce provisions? What are the conditions for divorce? And I put them up on the board. And I'll say in my lesson that this, we spent months at this back in the days when we tried to figure out what would be a consistently biblical viewpoint. In other words, that somebody can't say, well, did you think of this? You know, so you could answer all questions, all objections. And we came up with basically the two, and they're not unique with us, our church. We basically come up with the ones on the board there. Sexual infidelity is a grounds for divorce. And the way we look at this is sexual infidelity does greater damage than maintaining a marriage. In other words, the fidelity is more important than the marriage. Gotta reverse that. Some of you think, well, marriage is the most important thing you can. No, the fidelity is the most important. You're faithful to your partner because of the paternity issues and the Old Testament land ownership that was passed on in the families and so forth. It would be a total disaster. So I said before, if we can control the sexual activity of people, it pretty well control their destiny. So fidelity is really put ahead of marriage, otherwise it wouldn't destroy marriage. So sexual perversion, illicit sex outside of marriage, is grounds for divorce. It doesn't have to be. It's not legislated. It becomes something that becomes a personal choice on the part of the people involved, probably on the part of one of the people involved. You don't break half of the marriage either. You don't have one person who's lawfully divorced, the other person is not lawfully divorced. They're either lawfully divorced or they're not. You can't have this half and half. So that is how we have to look at that. And this damage that infidelity does to marriage is insurmountable except for grace, which would be for the forgiveness by the offended party. So it is that significant. I think we need to say that was the unifying factor. Sexual fidelity is more important than marriage. Second one is a little more soft, is the issue of abandonment in a partnership by an unbeliever abandoning the believer, which is almost something you can almost expect, that you can't control the behavior of the partner. If you want to maintain the marriage and the partner doesn't want to, there's nothing you can probably do about it. So it is a way to resolve or have loose ends resolved for a partner that's been abandoned and doesn't know where she is, because she's the one that usually is the one that's abandoning, although it does work the other way too. If the women are abandoned, their status is in great question. That's certainly true in the Old Testament. What are they? You know, they have no man or no family to provide for them. So they're really kind of destitute. But if they're divorced, they become marriageable again. So I think in the Old Testament that the decree for divorce was granted by Moses so that women's status was not in limbo. It could be settled. It could be a settled issue. So it's not a benefit to the men to have the women divorced. The benefit's to the woman to be divorced, that she has a status that makes her marriageable. And of course, if she's marriageable again, then he is too, even though he may have committed the adultery. So those are the two. Both of these are not enforced in terms of the outcomes, not enforced by the church. This becomes a personal decision on your part. Let's talk about you or the party that's involved. So we say, well, here are the rules for the road. You choose what you want to do. Whatever you do is fine, but it's your choice. You know, the church doesn't tell the couple, this is what you need to do. In these cases, now we're not talking about cases that don't have these exceptions, but when these cases exist in the marriage, and the wife, it's always the wife that seems to be one that's left here, and I began to think of situations where the man was unfaithful repeatedly. Well, what is she finally going to do? Well, she could continually forgive at 70 times 7. I'm not sure that's what's meant there. But she could, and we could say to her, well, that's fine. On the other hand, if he was unfaithful to her one time, and she says, I cannot live with this way, that's fine. So you see, it's a decision of the individual. Okay, and the same thing about abandonment. Well, when is somebody really abandoned? Well, I guess the one that really knows that is the person that's been abandoned. So, and we get into things like abuses and things like that, which in some sense is an informal abandonment. If you start beating up your wife, I'm not sure you're really supporting her much, but that maybe is playing with words a little bit. But we do allow, or have allowed, for people to extricate themselves from violent situations. You don't want to force somebody back into a relationship where she's going to get killed or less than get killed. So that would be the kind of lesson I would teach if I was going to teach you on divorce, which I'm not going to, but I thought there would be questions about it, so I thought I'd put them up here in front. Now, you have a question or two or three or one or none? However, you know, if infidelity exists, now you probably could say, well, I'm going to divorce my husband because he was unfaithful to me for 20 years ago. But, you know, I knew about it for 20 years, but now I'm going to finally get around to divorce him. I don't think that would work too good. You'd have to have something that would be an ongoing situation. And some people can live with this kind of situation a lot better. You know, women always have to decide. And they always, and even in the world, they say, well, you have to decide you're better off with him or without him. If you have him, at least you've got some kind of security. You got a house and roof over the head, the place for the kids to live, and you got food on the table. You know, that's something. But he's out running around with every other woman in the country. Yeah, there's a point where you decide you can't live with that either, so you live with the poverty rather than live with him. And that's a personal decision they have to make. And we talked about quite a bit here that when that occurs, poverty is knocking at its door. It's sleeping, waiting to eat you up. And then women that are divorced that way are, and how many times do they come back to their mother and father and live with them, and the grandparents raise the children? This is particularly true in the real impoverished neighborhoods, where I think among the black, it's 70% of the children that are born are out of wedlock birth. These children have hardly a chance. Well, it doesn't surprise me, does it? Doesn't surprise us that whatever God has set up, Satan's going to try to destroy, not to build anything, but to destroy everything. It's hard to get that in my head that Satan would actually do that. You know, why don't he build his own empire? No, all his interest is to destroy the empire that God's built. And there's no interest in Satan having friends. He could care less what he wants to destroy and destruct. And you sort of get that idea in the Middle East these days. Thinking in the Middle East, I don't care about anything else. I just want to destroy. Build something up for my family, for our country, for our nation, for our family. No concern. Because Allah wants it. Same kind of attitude. No questions? I don't believe it, but I'll take your word for it. All right. We'll run through this quickly, I hope. We're looking into the ministry of Jesus. He is in the Perean area. I love this picture because it's on the Yarmouk River. Southern end of Galilee, and Perea is on the west eastern side of the Jordan River. beautiful part of Jordan, which is somewhat in jeopardy right now with all the wars around it. I got an email from, because the guy that I go, he's my contact person in Israel when I do my trips. It'd be kind of fun to read that to you, but that would take all class. His observations out there, he thinks that they're not going to get attacked. Israel's not going to get attacked. He puts the percentage at 1%. If the United States does attack with some reprisal, he would say then the percentage would go up to probably about 5%. But Syria is the one that's being questioned, but Jordan is the one that's caught in between. Yeah, I'm sorry if I misspoke talking about Syria. But Israel talks about what would Israel do if Syria got attacked. Right now he says Syria will not attack Israel at this point. Let's see, he puts at 1%. If the United States attacks Syria with some kind of reprisals, then he ups that to about 5%. He goes on to say, but if Israel gets attacked, there will be no measured response. Got it? There will be no measured response. Like, well, we have to respond with a measure appropriate to the offense. So that's not the way we think. If you've been to Israel, you know that's not how they think. They don't have political correctness in their vocabulary. So it's interesting. He also talked about, I didn't have time to look it up. I just read it last night. In fact, I was in bed last night. I got up and read his email because I hadn't read it yet. And he talked about that. One of his conservative Christian pastors, which would be one of us, had told him about that Damascus is going to be destroyed. And I think he's counting on that. But I think he probably is going to be in the tribulation, but it's going to be destroyed. So but there's a passage in Isaiah, I think, that talks about Damascus is destroyed. So. All right, we're just talking about Perea and the area that's now Jordan, which is next to the area that's Syria today. The Gospels are very difficult to understand, and we're taking the not the short route through them, we're taking the long route and trying to understand exactly how they work. I think the best way to understand the Gospel is to divide the Gospels into the kingdom passages, or the period when Jesus is teaching about bringing the kingdom to earth with his messiahship that's rejected at the unpardonable sin, and he goes to a personal message with the idea of the kingdom. Both of them have personal messages in them, but both of them have a subset that's different. We have the message, the kingdom message, and the individual. The second one is the personal message with the kingdom as a subset. So they're both there, just what emphasis Jesus gives it. So we talk about divorce. We have one verse in Luke 18. It's Luke 16, 18. And we know that it is detestable to God because it opposes God's plan. We call it the building block of society. We've heard that, and I've heard that, you've heard that so many times, but it is really true. It isn't just a euphemism. So the verse goes like this, and he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your heart. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. To review what we've talked about, what is detestable in the sight of God? One is the irresponsibility that they show scoffing at the teaching of Jesus, particularly in the area of faithfulness and biblical economics. We took three lessons to talk about that. God holds us accountable for our lives. The second thing he doesn't like the Pharisees' attitude about is their love for money. Now, nothing has changed. All you need to watch these days, as they say, follow the money. People love money, and they'll do anything to get their hands on it. Money not only gives you wealth, it also brings you power, and people want power. After all, we are all in the world out there trying to be God, so the more power you have, the better off you are. The more power you have, the more money you get. The more money you have, the more power you have. So it feeds on each other, and Jesus says, that's wrong. It is something that makes sense in the sight of God, but is detestable in the sight of man. And then we spent part of our time talking about being kingdom building outside of the garden, which is a way to say they're trying to build a kingdom of man, not a kingdom of God. And in this context, we have this one little verse about casual divorce. I call it casual divorce for any cause. Divorce questions are examples of the character and interests of the Pharisees. I think that's why this is brought up. So you guys think like men do, and here's an example of it. Your ideas, your attitude about divorce. And he says it just simply in one verse in Luke. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries one who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. That's it. Pretty simple. So one of the most asked questions of the Bible is one about permitting divorce. Looking at the cultural landscape today, one may want out of a relationship they have only to lust after a relationship they don't have. And the film industry has glamorized illicit sex for years. Is it any wonder that the culture follows the excitement rather than duty and fidelity? Gone are the days of the depiction of what normal families confront. Now, I know this can put a smile on your face, and that's exactly the point. The Adventures of Ozzie and Harriet, A Normal Family, from 44 to 73. Normal? Well, in their dialogues, as the sons age, we go through the teenage dating problems and marriage and careers. Normal family, right? Gone are the days of the Donna Reed Show, 58 to 1966. Normal? Well, it says the Stones consist of loving homemaker Donna, her pediatrician husband Alex, and their children, Mary and Jeff. Many situations arise, like when they found a baby on the doorstep or taken a rebellious youth when Donna tries to patch up marital spats among friends. Normal things. Gone are the days of the Andy Griffith Show, 1960-1968. Here is not a completely ordinary family, but a family without a mother, an aunt, which allows Andy to date the local pharmacist. But even in this show, categories are being challenged as Mary Berry struggles to live in the 20th century. And then, even in our class, the founder of this class chose The Father Knows Best as a parody of a popular television program, Gone Are the Days, with the Father Knows Best ideas. Well, we may smile. These programs are not existential. Now, that's a word that you probably can't explain what it is, and everybody uses it, and I use it. I'll try to give you a little help. Existential programs have morals. They have suggested rights and wrongs. It rewards hard work. It does not end in despair and suicide. There's your key to existential literature. If it ends in a tragedy, I'm not talking about a real life tragedy, but if it ends in a fictional tragedy where somebody's written it the way they wanted to write, in the end everybody dies, you are right reading existential literature. And maybe some of us like that, you know, the blue look at life. All right. Hemingway was an existential writer. I've not read much of his stuff, never read any of his stuff entirely, but he's an example, and he committed suicide with a shotgun. So these existential, they talk about living your life now, and nothing matters. And if nothing matters, what do you end up with? Despair. All right, so I'm trying to give you a little idea what existential is. Those programs were not existential. If there was immorality in these programs, it was an exception and found strong disapproval in the community. God, even the guy, the drunk, you know, he ran around, everybody made fun of him, but Andy Griffith Show, what's his name? I forget, doesn't matter. So God, while not front and center in these programs, had some place in the scheme of things. Today, young people look at these ideals, these morals, as backward and regressive. I hope not our people in our church, but out there across the street, they do. And they would say, who wants to live like that? I wonder if their heart with it really would like to. You know, when they come home, mom would be there. The same mom that was there when they were born. You know, these things they must really want in the heart, but they wouldn't want to admit it. Maybe they do. So today we see, without going through the litany of the television programs and movies, it is common to see every kind of hooked up imagined. Morals are not even thought about. So homosexual innuendo is the topic of many discussions. Comedy is the powerful tool to change what is disapproved. A few weeks ago, I was bored for about 10 minutes. I turned on the TV, and there was the program called Friends. I never watched it. And so I've heard a lot about it. You know, so isn't that where they gather on a bar somewhere? I think something like that. I said, I'm just going to watch and see once what this is. A random program. It wasn't very long into homosexual stuff. I mean, I said, if that happens when I just stumble on them, that must happen a lot. So morals are not even thought about. It's not even a consideration. And they're all so beautifully dressed up, and the women are so well made up. I mean, who wouldn't think this is okay? And then they use the comedy, which becomes a powerful tool to change what is the standard. If you can laugh about sex, you can probably start allowing it, illicit sex. So rarely is there any portrayal of God-given relationships as normal or even desirable. Conclusion is, a boring life awaits the straight-laced. Is it any wonder that young people and many of the older folks are trying to catch up are falling for the fabrication? So as in our day, the divorce is still the question. People want to know how in their case they can change sex partners legally. Even in our church, we have spent hours developing a consistent biblical plan for supporting marriage in the context of a sinful world. And we conclude that not all marriages will continue. Even the consistent biblical answers, with consistent biblical answers, a divorce is fraught with many disagreeable outcomes, leaving in its wake horrible pain in families and churches. And some of you would tell me about that. Leaving the litigants in an unsettled state. Now, what do I do now that I'm divorced? Question. The Bible doesn't legislate that second level. Say, if divorce is permitted, second level principles are never given. In other words, if you don't want to do what's right, well, then do this. The Bible never does that. If you don't want to do it right, this is what will happen. That it does. But it doesn't say, well, if you don't want to live this way, you can live on this way and get by. It doesn't do that. It leaves you alone. If divorce is permitted, second level principles are not given. Leaving one partner, even under biblical authority, is only the beginning of another set of problems. For women and children, who will provide? Poverty is sure to come. For men, they will have to continue to support the family, making it doubly hard. Second home, second wife, family poverty, perhaps not at the same level, will also come. So the idea, but not the result, of permanency of the family is scoffed at by the Pharisees then and now in the functionally pagan Christian West. As we saw in our introduction, things, according to man, have not changed since creation. And Jesus says in Matthew 19, which is a parallel passage here, Matthew 19, 8, from the beginning it was not this way that there would be divorce. Marriage is permanent. I was thinking, well, could Adam divorce Eve? Well, who would he marry? Well, that's the point. That was his wife. God wouldn't bless it if he did. And our Bibles are worn out to places that provide the rules for divorce, and we're looking for the rules for divorce. We'd never look about divorce rules unless we have a question. So we have all these passages listed here, and there are more. So the rule is simply stated, everyone who divorces his wife marries another that is unattached commits adultery. We're talking about the man's attention here. And he, the man, who marries the one who was attached but now is divorced from a husband commits adultery. So it's basically the same issue. You know, one is a unattached woman and one is an attached woman who's been divorced, so now she's free to marry. In each of these cases, divorce and remarriage could be seen as an act, a change of partnership, the intended outcome. The first is the man divorced his wife to get another marriageable woman. The second implying that man lusted after a married woman, she received divorce, thus able to marry her. Well, both cases the man has committed adultery since the divorces have no legal standing. And that's basically the program. And then we go to some other exceptions and how else. But that's basically the program. If you got this down, you got it pretty well down. So men and ladies, figure this out. It's not that hard. Whoever you're married with, that's the way it is from now on. And it'll be good. If you are obedient, it'll be good. Okay, noticing in Matthew 19 and Luke Mark 10, we have, this must be a big issue because both of these passages tell us that when Jesus was beyond Judea in Jordan, this question came up, was discussed at some length. We have that in Matthew 19:1 and Mark 10:1. See, he's going beyond the Jordan. I thought it was interesting. And then he goes on to all the different things. We're not going to spend much time on this morning because of time. Okay, now you justify yourself in the sight of men. Divorce questions are examples of the flawed character of the Pharisees. So the basic principle for man is to fulfill the social mandate to multiply, fill, and rule over the earth. Without marriage, that's not going to happen. You're going to have illicit success, you're going to have children, but you won't have a building block. You'll have scattered, unattached individuals that become dependent on somebody else. So Luke records a bare minimum on the divorce question. The Pharisees should be more interested in what can be done to keep marriages together than seeking what conditions may exist to permit a divorce. I think kind of Greg preached on his first message when Gil was gone, that somebody preached on this. You know, watch for the spaces that develop in your marriage, the space between you and your husband or wife, spouse. Watch for those spaces, because once they're there, they start growing. Jesus used their perverted interest to point out their love and the approval of men. The kingdom is going to be made up of people who fulfill the social mandate failed by the first couple. A very interesting point there. It never got done yet. We think, well, we've done it. No, it's not been done yet. So Jesus is taking them back to think about the permanency and economic benefit of marriage, which will be a big building factor in the kingdom. Remember, we are talking broad kingdom, broad topics. It's kingdom. And how marriage fits even in the kingdom. This isn't something, well, we're just going to do this for now, and then they're not going to do it anymore. So it says that it was not that way from the beginning. We're going to skip these passages because of time, and I said I don't want to spend time dealing with all of the details. I've sort of given you those in the beginning. So we had the Bible background. God established the family before the fall. You know, so it wasn't the fall caused the marriage to be, no, families. Families were there, and then the fall occurred. So fallen man has exhausted himself trying to revise the family plan. That's exhausted himself. I just thinking about that passage, and I was going to look it up, and I told you my hard drive was reformatted this year, so none of my programs work, and then I've had one to use them. I got to reinstall them, and so anyways, I didn't get able to do this. But it reminds me of the time when Lot was in Sodom, and the people were exhausting themselves trying to break down the door to get at Lot, because he's a new guy and his homosexual activity. They exhausted themselves at trying to get in to this new flesh that showed up in town. That sort of gets the idea here. They exhaust themselves trying to pervert the plan of God. The idea of marriage is being destroyed by the same-sex couple who seek acceptance as normal. It will never happen. They may get legal acceptance, but they will never be accepted as normal. It isn't going to happen. Since Romans chapter 1 talks about the outcome of nature worship, which homosexuality is the outcome of that, we will continue to lose freedom of conscience to practice only Christianity. All the rest of religions will get free, you know, board. But Christianity is the one that's attacked, because it's the only one that really stands against it. Well, you have Judaism would too, although modern Judaism is not that much against that either. We'd have to go back to the Orthodox Jews. What God has ordained, Satan will attempt to undo. We talked about that. Case in point, August 24, 2013, the New Mexico Supreme Court on Thursday, New Mexico Supreme Court on Thursday affirmed a decision against a photography studio that was sued after refusing to photograph a same-sex couple's commitment ceremony in 2006, saying the First Amendment does not permit businesses that offer services for a profit to choose whom to serve. So, you know, they used to have these little signs, you know, and when you walk in, I don't know if I see any more, maybe the law doesn't let you, says, we reserve the right to refuse service to anyone. That's not true anymore. Now, these people are not doing it for economic reasons. These people are doing it for conscience reasons. Now, think about when you, photographer takes picture of, you know, wedding, they're trying to make this couple the best looking and the most desirable. You know, so it goes against, how would you do that? We have stated the importance of stable family unit to provide for the filling of the earth. The wealth of a good life lived on earth are all predicated, as a general rule, on fidelity in marriage. You know, we talked about illicit sex as the greatest economic drag on the family, or on the economy, on the nation. This is true of every age. The family of Abraham shows the conflict of two mothers in one family. We're still living that out. Remember, there's a war going on in Syria. Jacob and Henry VIII had extra wives. Men making multiple wives, taking multiple wives as Jacob did, caused heaps of trouble for the members of the family. Remember the disputes between the tribes? Moses in frustration allowed divorce in Israel, but it was for the protection of the divorced woman. I mentioned that earlier, to have their status resolved. That's the issue there, not to give anybody freedom. But every time a divorce occurs, there is a departure from blessing that could have been gained by all parties. Well, there is no upside to divorce. It is never the first choice, but always has a negative impact in the second choice. The divorced are still members of the family, although not as husband and wife, but more like brothers and sisters. Contacts duty, responsibility continues. Children in common forces contacts even when none is desired. If a marriage occurs after divorce, the original members of the, by Old Testament rules, are not able to marry each other again. If that has happened, but somehow you would be like marrying your sister, according to the Old Testament standards. So divorce is self-fulfillment, they say. It is, this is from the negative side, promoting divorce. Divorce is self-fulfillment. It is self-realization. It is self-actualization. Divorce is a time for growth. I read this to you last week. Marriages can wear out. People change values. Change is part of life. Change is personal growth. It's something to be proud of. It is easy for people to grow apart. Interests change. Divorce is an opportunity for fulfillment. A divorce can be a positive problem-solving, growth-oriented step. It can be a personal triumph. And I'd say, well, if that's the case, why don't we all do it? So Jesus reminds the Pharisees as they apparently attempt to trap rather than find enlightenment. Jesus gives the basic rules from the beginning. The rules are good for all humanity in earthly bodies. All humanity in earthly bodies. This will be the necessary condition in the kingdom, earthly kingdom. There will be no divorce in the family. Remember, the economy of the kingdom will be enormously prosperous. It will have stable families. It will make great contributions. And no, somehow or other, they will not overpopulate the earth. The basic building block in any economy is a family unit. Economic growth cannot come without children. You know, we don't look at children as being takers. They're actually givers. As far, most, you can see this mostly in the farming situation. The more children you have, the more would go out and work. The more children you had, the more cows you could milk. As part of the grand utopia scheme, the permanence of marriage in the first century event is subduing the earth. The implications for the church age are clear. Same truths must be practiced to have a thriving economy. Christians with families intact do much better than single parents or other third, fourth world countries where Christianity is not implemented. So satanic powers rule. We have mentioned that in the last series that poverty that comes to a broken family without the nurturing of children to work, nurturing the children to work, unemployment will result producing no wealth. Life with no purposes destroys motivation followed by boredom. All this is associated with broken families who have disobeyed the marriage principles. It is sad to see in our secular world unable to see the destruction caused by the broken families. Rather, they continue to be facilitators or enablers of family destruction. The government's measurement of poverty ignores the behavioral dimension, yet it cannot be avoided. That, you know, that's something very, very important. They never talk about the behavior that puts people, you never speak to the bad behavior. In Catholic encyclicals and the Economic Justice for All, there is no serious discussion of behavioral side of poverty. It speaks of non-marriage or non-work. To speak to non-marriage or non-work is discouraged as reflecting misunderstanding and stereotypes. See, you take away the thing that really would help. You can't talk about it. You trap somebody in the spot they're in. What produces poverty among people is in the prime of life. Two patterns overwhelmingly, non-marriage and non-work. These are quotes. Poor families tragically arise when parents have children without marrying and then do not work regularly to support them. You got a recipe for disaster. Jesus is teaching against that. And it has all these implications in other parts of our life. Recalling that the purpose of the ministry of Jesus was to establish the Messianic kingdom, we already know in the mind of Jesus, it has been postponed to another more faithful generation, Matthew 21:43. Yet faithful marriage, the implications for economy for now and in the kingdom, is underscored in these final days of Jesus' ministry. Why does this verse get put in there? I see, ask that question. We're going to skip this because of time. Been through that. Marriage in the kingdom. We'll hit this a little bit. Since the kingdom on earth is the promised first phase of the eternal kingdom, we expect that families and human reproduction will continue in the 1,000-year kingdom. Finally, the mandate will be fulfilled. But what about the question the Pharisees ask as they try to trap Jesus in trying to decide which husband the woman of seven husbands will have? Remember that one? Do I have to read that to you? For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. I'm going to just kind of hurry through this. You know the story. From this we conclude that there is a distinction between the resurrection and the kingdom. That is something we need to be aware of. There, in the resurrection, there is no more marriage. We suppose that to be in the New Jerusalem. After all, Abram was looking for a city. That will be the abode of the Old Testament saints, resurrected at the second advent, and for the church saints at the rapture, who are either translated or resurrected at the rapture. Okay, so we're going to this city that's called the New Jerusalem, and it's the place we call the resurrection, because we are there in glorified bodies. But on earth, the folks in normal bodies will be there on earth as families producing and filling the earth, according to the original mandate. So if the woman, I can't point this morning, I can too. The woman with seven husbands dies, goes to heaven in the New Jerusalem, and the New Jerusalem, where there is no recognition of marriage partners. So this, it's going here. They die somewhere out here, the cross is here. They die out here somewhere. This is a story anyway. They die, they're in whatever state they're in, and they are resurrected at the second advent, and they go into heaven, and this is where there is no marriage, and no given in marriage. But those that are on earth will go into the kingdom in earthly bodies. Their marriage continues into the earthly kingdom. They will reproduce. All right, so I think that's a distinction that's made here. Sometimes we think, well, there's no more marriage at all. No, there will be marriage on earth. It's just in the resurrection, which is a technical term for the new heaven, the New Jerusalem, in that place where the new resurrected people live, there will be no marriage. But marriage will continue on earth in their earthly bodies. I say there because I suppose it won't be us if we're all believers. That means we'll be raptured and not, we'll be in that New Jerusalem, not living on earth. So Jesus is likely answering a repeated question about the possibility of divorce. That the question exists at all is because of the Gentile laws that limit stoning. Otherwise, many of the adulterous marriages would have been shortened by stoning. The Romans didn't allow it. Since this is not an option, the law of divorce seems more open for them. The Pharisees were looking for justification, tried to stretch the fabric. The stoning of the adulterers may seem harsh to us, but we have lost sight of the seriousness of infidelity. The question of paternity is raised with infidelity. The instability and the lack of social fulfillment all follow lax moral principles, which is really not fulfilling the Lord's mandate. So Jesus attempts to pull back on these abuses that they entertain. And we can leave the last question for you and say, what would Jesus say to our generation? Do I need to ask? All right, maybe you got a comment. You don't want to talk about divorce either, do you? I don't blame you. So you've been through it. You probably, everything I said, you say, yep. And I don't ever want to poke fun at anybody or cause anybody difficulty because of it. It's just some of these things we just deal with. If I had one of my amputated for some whatever reason, I have to walk around with a crutch. That's just the way it is. That's kind of how it is with divorce. It's something's happened. It's just part of your life now. And you, as believers, have a way now to live with it. If you were not a believer, how would you live with it? I think at least you have the facility that the Spirit gives us to deal with this. And this is all in the grace of God, we go on from where we are. And I find that really works pretty well. It doesn't mean you don't have contact with your former spouse and for children, because most of our kids are grown up already and it's much of a problem. We see a lot of this portrayed on television. You know, there's no normal families out there. We're watching, my wife and I, we're watching this series called The Guardian. It's a series that came out of the late 1990s, and where this guy, long story, ends up being an advocate for homeless children. And this goes on probably for 20, 30 episodes, you know. So, there is not one normal family portrayed in the series. Nobody is a normal family. No one has a wife, no one has a husband, but they are shacking up. And the trouble that causes within their legal firms and so forth, the advocate for these kids, is just interesting. There's not a normal relationship here at all. None. And the kids are kids and families, and they have divorced, and they're being shuffled from one to the other, and one is pitted against the other sometimes. They don't intend to do that, but you can't help it. It happens, especially if one of them is irresponsible. So it's we just don't have many models for kids these days to know how to live their lives. Unless they come to a good church. And we have our problems here. We've had people, they leave our church and find out, what happened to them? Well, they got divorced. Well, they got the system figured out. So we get divorced and he'll be disciplined. So we'll just leave and then divorce. And I give you quite a few lists of people that have done that. So coming in heel doesn't keep you from being divorced. It tells you what you need to do to protect your marriage. And from then on, it's yours anyway, right? Next week, we have that unusual story about Lazarus and the rich man talking to across this chasm. Tell my brother that he shouldn't come here. And the story was, they won't listen to a man, or they won't listen to a guy alive, but they won't listen to a man that's been raised from the dead either. So, well, that's prophetic. And of course, Jesus is that man raised from the dead. They won't listen to him either. So that's our next passage in Luke. We got a little ways to go in Luke yet, and then we'll start getting into the Passion Week and the days surrounding that. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for the morning. Lord, again, we have great wonder and awe how you plan things to be. And Lord, we're benefactors of that in many ways. We are, as people from families that have been stable and have grown up with caring, loving mothers and fathers. Pray, Lord, for those situations that aren't quite like that, but Lord, your grace is sufficient even there. Thank you, Lord, for the truth, Lord, that you have given us, our families, our spouses, to function biblically, and in that way we all are fulfilled, not only in this world, but also being obedient to you. Thank you, Lord, for the gospel. Lord, we have an answer for the reason that people don't function the way they do, because of the nature of fallen nature, and we have remedies for that, and the remedies that are available by simple faith and given to you by grace. So thank you, Lord, for these discussions we have in our class these weeks. Lord, even this difficult one, may use it in our own lives to help others or perhaps give us better understanding. Pray for Mike this morning as he preaches us, and thank you for the congregation that gets together every week, and may we be thankful for all you do for us, and for those that are missing today, help them have a good weekend and time of relaxation, bring them back in next week to work. And for the class next week, pray for that. It might be, as a preparation might be useful to encourage us to live faithful lives. Bless now as we go to the worship service and everything we give you. Praise. Amen.